Sermon Index Classics, featuring the vintage audio sermons from the past century. Welcome again to Sermon Index and today's program featuring some of the best sermons preached in the last century. This program is provided by the Ministry of Sermon Index. For more messages, log on to our website, www.sermonindex.com. Now, here's today's program.
I have to hop around a bit here, but I've not got my mind in good shape at present. I've been oscillating between two different messages. I was going to switch to a different one, but I'm going to stay with the older one. I preached it once before in my life, only once. And you have to preach a sermon 20 times. First of all, you have to master the sermon, and the sermon has to master you. There's no other way to preach. One of the most fascinating parts of the scripture is that blank between Malachi and Matthew. It covers a period of 400 years without any prophetic voice. 400 years of darkness without any prophetic light. And then suddenly, unexpectedly and unwantedly, there's a break. At the other side of that 400 years, when Malachi finishes his message, do you remember what he says? He says, "The Lord whom ye seek." Do you know why? One reason we don't have revival, we're not seeking revival, we're seeking miracles, we're seeking manifestations. We're not seeking Christ, and he's a very jealous God. But you see, the Lord comes suddenly. I was in a meeting last week. I preached to 1,500 preachers one night and 1,500 the next night, and suddenly in the midst of preaching I said, if your heart begins to burn with conviction, if you're burning with lust, if you're burning with a problem and you believe the fire of the Holy Ghost can change it, get up and walk. And while I was preaching, men streamed to the altar. They filled the whole altar up. And then as we finished, I said, you ladies can pray where you are. You men come, pastors come, teachers come, preachers come, Sunday school teachers come. You've no fire, you've no anointing. And they streamed forward, about 150 filled the altar. The next day it was greater. There were 300 men sought God. It was wall to wall men. I couldn't get off the platform. I was tired out. But you see, the Lord suddenly came. If we announced the Lord was coming tomorrow morning at 10 o'clock in this church, we'd pack the place out. But he comes suddenly. What does it say? Well, shepherds watch their flocks by night, surely. And suddenly there's a sound of the heavenly host. They were waiting, countdown. Do you think they were stupid? Those men in the upper room knew the 50th day. And they were counting down, this is the 48th, the 49th, tomorrow the Holy Ghost will come. And it says, suddenly there was a sound of the heavenly host. Paul and Silas were in prison, and suddenly, I'm looking for God, the Holy Ghost, to come suddenly. Not any locality, not in any nation, but to fulfill his promise, he'll pour out his spirit on all flesh. The world has never nearer been to judgment than it is now. There are 5 billion people in the human race. That's too many to fill hell. We're not going to cure the ills of America by politics. Only God can save us. We need a divine intervention. We need God to rend the heavens and come and disturb us. And to do that, he'll show us our bankruptcy. He'll show us that we have to be stripped before he'll clothe us, empty before he'll fill us, plead our poverty before he'll make us rich. This is a crisis hour, not only in America, it's a crisis hour in the world. One young friend of mine this week has been speaking in the greatest hall in the world, in China, in the People's Hall, which holds maybe 7,000 people. He's speaking there at a banquet. He's a Christian. He said, I didn't go as American, they'll kick me out. I'm going as a believer. I'm going to tell them what the answer is. After all, there's 1 billion people in that nation. Many are suffering persecution and hardship and great suffering. And he has gone there with a burden because he wants to see God come. I'll tell you why I went to that church. A few weeks ago, I cancelled all my preaching for this year except here and one other place. I should have gone to a world conference. I said, I'm not coming. I should have gone to 2 state conferences. I said, I'm not coming. And once you say that, of course, everybody wants you. But I've held off so far. I went up to this conference, not just to preach to 1,500 preachers every night, but the church is unique in America. Listen, this is America today, not Finney's day, not Wesley's day. There's something happening in that church that does not happen in any other church in America, not even John Wimber's big church, or my friend Charles Stanley at the First Baptist there in Atlanta, or the First Baptist Dr. Criswell in Dallas. I'll tell you why. That church has six small churches. They all operate independently during the week. They meet together on Sunday morning. They meet together Friday night, about 1,400 or 1,500 people. They have five pastors. One of them has a Fulbright scholarship. In England, everybody wants the Rhodes scholarship. In America, the Fulbright is the highest. You get that? It's open door to millions of dollars. Open sesame. Well, he's left it on one side. He's not going to Oxford for that scholarship. He's come to work for $18,000 a week. Apparently, no, that's what I get. Oh, I got wrong there. I mean, I earn it, but I never get it. $18,000 a year, isn't that something? Another young man, he took a 500% cut in his wage to take a job at $18,000 a year. He had a private car with a telephone. He had a daddy who was a multimillionaire. He had an unlimited credit card, and he put it all on one side. Frank, that's encouraging, isn't it? God, there are some young men out, gold diggers. You tell the evangelist when he gets to heaven, the streets are gold. They'll be digging the streets up. That water's terrible. But then there's another man in Africa heard that there's a church. For the 5 years, they've had 2 hours prayer every morning, 2 hours prayer every afternoon, 2 hours prayer every night, plus a night of prayer every week. Well, dear God, we went down, dear Martha and our son David and I, and the Lord just moved on the place again. So the Saturday night prayer meeting that goes from 7 to 9 went for 8 hours, non-stop in intercession and tears. The morning prayer meetings that start at 6 and finish at 8 went through till 10:30 in the morning. The nights of prayer, they get 50, 60, 70 people praying the whole night through. They're not praying for the material recovery of economy. They're praying for the glory of God. You see, our generation, there are not 100 people in America tonight have ever seen a Holy Ghost revival. I mean, a meeting where you didn't put the lights out. The sanctuary is alive 24 hours a day. One of the greatest prayer meetings in history started on the 21st of August in, 1727 in Moravia. The Holy Spirit came down just at the clock, went to 11 o'clock. The Spirit descended. What happened to that group of people from 11 o'clock that morning? For 100 years, the prayer meeting never ended. You could go in prayer meeting at 2 o'clock in the morning, and children would be praying with tears. Their finest young men went and stood on the slave blocks down there in the Caribbean, St. Thomas and St. Croix and so forth, and sold themselves into slavery in order that they might get the gospel out. Okay, let me go back a minute here. Jesus said of John the Baptist, what? No man ever born of woman that was greater than John the Baptist. Let me tell you how it began. It says in Luke chapter 1 and verse 10, the whole multitude of people were praying in at the time of incense. Isn't that wonderful? They were praying a great prayer meeting in that old temple. What happened? There appeared unto an angel of the Lord, verse 11, standing on the right side of the altar. I won't go into the details there. But he says in verse 13, fear not, Zacharias, thy prayer is heard. Thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name Joy, John. He shall have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. He shall be great in the sight of God. It says in verse 32, he shall be great, and he shall be called the Son of the Highest. Oh, that's of Jesus too. But here is a man. What does Zacharias say? Let me quote it, paraphrase it. He says, look, don't talk like that. My wife's old and stricken. She can't bear children. You've got people in America tell me I'm crazy. I've prayed for revival more than 60 years, and I'm more sure than ever now that it's coming. I'm getting old and frail. If you fight the devil, he'll hit you back. I was thinking today when dear Joyce and a precious husband came to see me in hospital, I was dying. In the last 5 years, I've had 3 strokes, different strokes, of course, and 2 heart attacks. The devil fought back, and it's likely to do that. But you see, revival comes after barrenness. Can you imagine what's his name now? Abraham's wife, Sarah. You mentioned her this morning. What was she? 90? Can you imagine her writing up to her mother and saying, "Mother, I'm expecting a baby." She said, "What? You're crazy. You should never have married a preacher." They're crazy. It's amazing how often God in the Word of God shows us how the impossible is possible, and yet we doubt Him. We're the biggest generation of doubting believers the world's ever had. As dear, I may call some other name there, Joyce said this morning, we're almost arrogant to say we're Christians. You see, what happens in meetings usually, I pick up Christian magazines, I don't buy them, they're not worth anything. But again and again it says, know your Bible, take this Bible course, take this Bible course, take this Bible course on prophecy, take this Bible course on the blood. Listen, the great need is not to know the Word of God, the great need is to know the God of the Word. What does Daniel say? Does Daniel say the people that do know their Bible shall be strong into exploits? Of course not. The people that do know their God. Why did Jesus come into the world? He said to save sinners, that's what He said. Jesus said, I've come that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent. Anyhow, this young man is like, this man is like others. Sarah brought forth a beautiful son. But you know, have you ever discovered this? When you try to help God out, you get into trouble. The Lord says, you don't have a son. And you quoted, did the Lord say to him? Or were you wrong this morning? Son? The Lord told him to take the woman? No, the woman. Who's the other woman? Did the Lord tell him to take her? Yeah. Come on now, cough it up. If you're wrong, confess your sin right here. Oh, what, that's not the King James Version. Yeah, but you know what happened? After he listened to Sarah, God never spoke to him again for 15 years. One for me. It's you know, that NASB, NASB, that's Greek for nasty. Because in Hebrews 1, I love that verse in Hebrews 1, God who at sundry times in divers manners spake unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us. These last days, 2,000 years ago, the book of the Revelation, these last days, 2,000 years ago, in God's name, where are we now? People say it's 10 minutes to 12 on God's clock. It isn't. It's 30 seconds to 12. We're on the edge of the greatest events in history. But then it says in the NASB, well, let me finish that verse. When he had by himself purged our sins. You see, there's a propagation. One of the popular preachers, I'll tell you, James Robinson says every day almost on TV in Dallas there, remember, we're all to be one. Buncombe. Jesus didn't put his hand on the shoulder of a Pharisee and his hand on the shoulder of a Sadducee and let's all be one. He didn't say that. He uses John 17:6. But notice what Jesus says there, Father, them which thou hast given to me, they have kept thy word. What did Jesus say to the Pharisees? You whited sepulchres, you children of the devil? Do you make league with the children of the devil? Of course not. I don't believe I have to accept the Virgin Mary as co-redemptrix. What does it say in Philippians? Paul says, I weep when I think of those. How do you use the phrase there? In Philippians 3. They had walked with God anyhow, he said. They are enemies of the cross of Christ. You say that everywhere the Catholics have crucifixes. Sure, but it doesn't say they're enemies of Christ, it says they're enemies of the cross. And they said that Mary is co-redemptrix, that she too bore the sins of people. That's a lie from hell, she didn't. You know the biggest trouble ahead of us is not we're going to run into collision with a communist, we're going to run into collision with the Roman Catholic Church, and hell will break loose. And as dear sister said today, you better be anchored. If you're not anchored, you'll be shifted around with every wind of doctrine. When they hear, here comes this wonderful man. Look what it said about John the Baptist, verse 15 of Luke 1. He should be great in the sight of wine. He should drink neither wine nor sundry. Listen, do you hear what it says? It doesn't say this of any other man that ever lived, not even of Jesus. It says John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Ghost somewhere, from his mother's womb. And look at another verse here. Is it verse 23? Or maybe it's the next chapter. Anyhow, it says somewhere in that chapter, his pastor, Simeon, was filled with the Holy Ghost. It says in verse 67, and his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied. Now what else? From verse 41. It came to pass, Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. Isn't that something? His father filled with the Holy Ghost, his mother filled with the Holy Ghost. And when she, like this precious lady, I prayed to your baby this morning when you were snoring. I prayed for your baby this morning. And when the child was in the body of Elizabeth, immediately Elizabeth came into contact with Mary, who had Christ in her. Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. The baby in her was filled with the Holy Ghost. You better watch your children. Take care. I'd love to hear E.D. Hill. I've never heard him. I think he's the greatest preacher in America. Dear black man, I'd love to hear him. I heard him say something the other week I thought was wonderful. He said, take care of your children. Watch who they marry, he said, with his witticism of Solomon. He said, remember, you don't get race horses out of mules. Isn't that good? Be careful who they marry. You all look very sad when I said that. So he's filled with the Holy Ghost. Well, verse 25 says, Bill, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. The first time I came here, Rick was preaching, and Martha and I were sitting on one side, and Rick Joyner came over, and he'd never seen me in his life. He said, you're Simeon. I said, I'm what? He said, you're Simeon. You've prayed for more than half a century for prayer. You're going to live until a baby's born. I saw a man up in, where were we, 3D? Oh, yes, 3. My secretary, she's great. The only thing, she can't drive. People ask me, do your wife drive? I say, no, that's why we're here. Boy, one of the happiest days in her life was when they restored the speed limit. She said, we can go 65 now. But 4 different people have said to me in the last year, you're Simeon. None of them knew that the other had said it. You're going to live to see the coming of the baby being revival. There are people praying all over America. Young men are calling me all over the nation. They're getting up at 6 in the morning, praying 2 and 3 hours for the Holy Ghost revival. Oh, people say, Brother Angel, you know, our churches are filled every Sunday morning. Sure, for an hour. Our jails are filled 24 hours a day. Our divorce courts are filled. Boy, if they reverse that wage, row, order, America will be a butcher's shop next year and the judgment of God will be accelerated. You can't live in a country with 600 million Bibles and do break every commandment you preached about this morning. You can't do it. God said, my spirit shall not always strive with man. You see, Jesus says, did you go out in the wilderness to see a reed shaken by the wind? No, you went to see a sturdy man. He said he's not a prophet. He's more than a prophet. Why? The prophets are the most exclusive men who ever lived. Let me tell you what an old Jewish Christian said in America years ago. He's a brilliant Hebrew scholar, and he says that the prophet, by the very nature of his calling, is a tragic figure. He suffers for the people, he suffers with the people, he suffers by the people, and he's a tragic figure because he has a fierce loyalty to God, and he has a great compassion for a rebellious, blind, stupid people that are heading for judgment. When God is angry with a nation, She has no prophets. We don't have a prophet in America. The biggest enemy to revival in America is evangelism. Spurious, cheap evangelism that brings people to the front and it lets them go unsaved. They're not born again of the Spirit of God. They make a decision and there's nothing. My darling wife and I were in a meeting. A lady came to the front. She came to the meeting late and she kind of wobbled down the aisle. She was a bit overweight and she had a great big mop of hair. Bottle. I thought, well, lady, if God gets hold of you, you'll be in the mess tonight. Surely enough, at the end, I preached on he must be born again. She came to the altar. I said to the men, all you men go in that room, you women come in this room. So I went with the men. An hour after the altar call was given, the pastor came in and he said, help me with this woman. I said, you stand, I will. I won't stay with women alone in the room. So she burst into tears. And she said, Mr. Rainer, I want to tell you something. This is the 14th time I've come to an altar to be saved. And somebody puts their arm around me and says, don't weep, dearie, Jesus paid it all, you've nothing to do, just believe he died and rose again. She said, nothing happened. Paul flings in the face of the world, the flesh and the devil, if any man be in Christ. Does he know what he's talking about? Sure he does. He wrote Romans 7. He had the greatest picture of depravity the world ever known. And he says, you can be twisted and perverted and damned, but Jesus Christ, you may be incurable to everybody else. But he's able to save to the uttermost all who come unto God by him. And if any man be in Christ, he doesn't just get his lousy sins forgiven. He's a new creation. He has a new heart. He has a new mind. He has new language. He has new interests. All things are passed away. You see, we accommodate sin today. I preached with a very brilliant preacher, a national broadcaster some years ago in a certain university. And as he finished, the young people all dashed up and said, sign my Bible, sign my autograph. Others had cameras. I pulled his coat tail. I said, sir, I don't need your autograph or your photograph. I said, I don't idolize men. I said, I followed you very interested tonight. I said, look at the crowd. There were 1,000 college kids going out. I said to him, your message was interesting, but you left a big loophole. I said, all the time you talked about sin, I was talking about a woman that came to Jesus, a very bad woman. And Jesus said to her, go and sin less. He said, what? I said, that's what you made out. You can sin and repent and sin, you don't. We've never in this life been a place where we're not able to sin, but by grace, we come in a place where we're able not to sin. As dear Joyce said this morning, you've got the possibility of being the rottenest harlot that America's ever seen, or the rottenest criminal. But God has come and intervened in your life and he's taken away your appetite for sin. You don't want it anymore. You loathe the things you used to love. You hate them. You turn your back on them. If any man is in Christ, he does not commit sin habitually. If he commits sin, it's by accident, but he gets up and he runs to the cross and asks for cleansing and gets quickened again by the Spirit of God. But dear Lord, I don't think John was very fair. Can I take my coat off, you mind? My son wouldn't ask you, he'd just throw his coat off. I'm coming apart. Got this in my pocket. Dear, dear. You got me into this, Joyce. But listen. Have you ever thought about the situation John is in? You see, Christianity was not born in a vacuum. Christianity has not been weighed in the balances and found wanting. It's been tried, found difficult, and rejected. The Lord doesn't want your lousy sins. What do you think he does? Stock them in heaven? He wants you. He wants your personality. Our dear David used an illustration of seeing a car in New Zealand, a beautiful antique car on the side of the road. And the fellow says, I'll sell it for so much. He takes it home, gets the dirt off the outside, goes inside, takes out the seats, put in a vacuum, gets a stack of dusty pipes, calls his wife and says, darling, look what we've got on the kitchen table. That stack of muck. He said, I got it for $4,000. You what? $4,000? He said, I had to take that to get the car. The Lord has to take your lousy, rotten, twisted, perverted sin and rebellion to get you. He doesn't want your sin, he wants your personality. Just as you've been abandoned to the devil, you've given your body, your soul and spirit, abandoning yourself to Christ. If we did that, we'd shake the world. You get off the hook from condemnation and guilt And you've prayed around ever since, God help you. Do you know where the biggest prayer meetings in the world are today? You won't like this, but wait a minute, swallow it, it's true. This friend of mine who spoke in the Grand Hall in China this week, he went to the kings of Saudi Arabia, he went and spoke to Dan, what's the guy in Guatemala? Ortega, face to face. And Ortega said, "Mister, come here, Mr. America, look." He took him in a room, and the wall was dark, and there were about 100 names, and nearly half of them were crossed out. And Ortega said, "Mr. America, look there. You see those names? Every one of them is a personal friend of mine." And he choked up, he said, "Listen, Mr. America, the names that are crossed out, all those men have died for this country." And he said, "You will never win them. You Christians will never win Central America for Christ because you're afraid to die for him." He grew a beard because you cannot go into a mosque unless you have a beard. It's a sign, number one, that you're mature. Number two, it's your pledge to Allah that you'll die for him. And every mosque in the world is filled every morning. Do you know what happened in Saudi Arabia? The attendance at the 6 o'clock mass, as the Catholics would say, the 6 o'clock prayer meeting in the mosque, it took a nosedive. And the government had an inquiry about it. Dear God, what does our country, our Washington boys, care about it? The government said, "Why are the mosques, hundreds of men are not coming?" And they investigated, and they said, "We found out the reason. Because American TV comes in at 6 o'clock with All In Wrestling. We've never seen it. Take the damnable thing away." They booted it all out. And once they did that, the prayer meetings got back to power. You call them terrorists. They're not terrorists. They're evangelists. They've touched the powers of the world to come. It's a strange power. It's a satanic power. There isn't one man of all the millions of Mohammedans in the world that wouldn't die tonight. God, die for Christ. We won't even live for him. You think you're going to heaven because you give God a tithe? Forget it. You can't give God a tithe of your time. He doesn't have your money. He says the tithe, you should give God a tenth of every day. You give him 2 hours and 24 minutes. Dear God, if you're in love, that's not long to be with somebody you love. 2 hours and 24 minutes. That's the legal thing. Then you give him nothing on top of that. You see, our young people haven't seen role models. I'd better rush on here a minute. What does it say about this fellow here? Okay, we're in chapter 1 still. Verse 74, 1 of Luke, he said, verse 74, that he will grant us that being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, we might serve him without fear. How? In holiness and righteousness. Righteousness is my relationship with the world. Holiness is my relationship with God. Don't blame the devil because your prayers aren't answered. It's your problem. You've got a problem in your house. It's a lousy, stinking thing. It'll kill you and your children, and you'll love it. I'll tell you what it's called. It's called TV. You can call it terribly vicious or terribly vulgar or terribly anything else. But listen, don't you ask God to help you pull down the stronghold, pull them down yourself. I have a friend and I forget what country he was in. There's some big monstrous bees, you know, that sting and really make you sick. And he was in bed, and this thing buzzing around his head. "Oh, Lord," he said, "send somebody to kill that thing." And it came past him, and he's fighting, he's half asleep, fighting. It goes. And he saw it hit toward the light, and he thought he got burned or something. And it went round again. He said, "Lord, kill the thing." And it suddenly hit the light above him and fell on his lap dead. And he said, "God, take, kill it yourself. You say, help me with my TV. Kill the thing. Throw it out." Like Moody did. Moody came to England. He couldn't even speak English. Like you. But I'm glad while you don't speak it, you understand it anyhow. It's a bit of a help. Well, they laughed at Moody, didn't they? He said, Daniel, in one syllable, Daniel. He said, Jerusalem, in one slurring word, Jerusalem. Do you know what happened? He stayed 6 weeks in London, and the whole city was shaken. What happened? He preached an hour, and somebody sang 10 minutes. Now you go to a gospel concert, they sing 60 minutes and preach 10. Forget it. He went to Scotland. The greatest preacher of the day was Alexander White. The next greatest preacher was Henry Drummond. He wrote that wonderful book, many of you read, The Greatest Thing in the World. And they sat spellbound listening to another Yankee that couldn't speak English. Why? There's a mystery about preaching. It's not burning eloquence and of shabby tears. Preaching is not a profession, it's a passion. It's not a passion, it's an obsession. I would rather preach than do anything in God's earth. It doesn't pay well, except today. There's a bucket at the door. No, I'm teasing about that. But, you know, one of the greatest preachers in the history of the world was John Owen. How many preachers are there? Let me see your hands. Preachers or teachers. How many of you read John Owen ever? Good. He was a wonderful theologian. And he was Vice Chancellor of Oxford University. He knew his Hebrew and Greek and I don't know how many other languages. And every parliament that assembled, the King of England, who I believe at that time was Charles I, no Charles II, he always called Dr. Owen. We've got celebrities from all over the world. Preach a great sermon tonight in the cathedral. And people go and say, Owen's preaching, you can't get in, it's stacked up. You can't sit on the floor, you can't get in by the wall. Owen's preaching. The king one day called Owen, Dr. Owen, come immediately. And Dr. Owen went and he said, in his archaic English, the king said, where hast thou been? I hear that thou art listening to a babbling Baptist down the road by the name of John Bunyan. He's a tinker. He's never been ordained. He went to the same school as Milt, John 15. There's only one ordination, it's the ordination of the Holy Ghost. And here is a man who makes little kettles and bits of stuff during the day, preaching, and crowds are mobbing him. And here's this man, he says to the king, Your Majesty, if I could preach like that babbling Baptist, I would take up my robes and lay them at his feet. He has something I don't have. A diploma won't give you unction. A degree won't give you unction. You can't buy it. You buy it with grief. You buy it with your bankruptcy. Dear God, I've preached 66 years all over the world. And I tell God every time I come, I don't know anything. I'm weak. I have no strength. I have no confidence. My knees don't knock like they used to do. In the sense of physically being nervous, but I tremble at his word. I'm going to be judged at the judgment seat one day. By what? Your opinion? Forget it. By this word. Every word I've faced in this word is going to face me at the judgment seat. That's going to be an awful thing. Maybe sometime I'll come and I'll preach to you on that. It'll take 3 hours to preach on a judgment for preachers, a judgment for sinners, a judgment for believers. Yes, everybody loves gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Charles Wesley wrote 6,300 hymns, and his most popular hymn is Gentle Jesus, Meek and Mild. But also he wrote the hymn, Lo, He Comes with Clouds Descending, once for favored sinners slain. Every eye shall then behold him, listen, clothed in dreadful majesty. When he came the first time, men pushed him around. When he comes the next time, he'll push men around. Read the second epistle to the Thessalonians, chapter 1. He's coming with awesome majesty. He's not stealing through the world, through the womb of a woman. He's coming with 10,000 saints. Maybe Milt will be leading the gang. That's the only reason I'd like to die quick. You know, the dead in Christ rise first. The dead in Christ are the Baptists, anyhow. The dead in Christ will rise first. No Baptists here, all Christians. Let me tell you the atmosphere into which man came. Now in chapter 3, verse 1, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, after all, remember, there's a Julius Caesar, Caligula, the best known was Julius Caesar. Tiberius Caesar was the most licentious. He propagated everything that was vile. He financially, by state money, supported everything immoral. And this man is on the throne. Now look at the rest of the chapter. Pontius Pilate was the governor of Judea. Herod being the tetrarch of Galilee. His brother Philip the tetrarch of Iturea in the region of Trachonitis. And Lysanias the tetrarch of Abilene. Annas and Caiaphas. That's about as refreshing as a mouthful of sand, isn't it? But look at this. Annas and the high priest. You've not only got the Roman powers, Annas and the high priest. And it's illegal to have two high priests. So he comes on the stage. Where does he come? He, He doesn't come down Main Street. He's in the wilderness, the most difficult place in the world. When God wanted to lead Israel out of bondage, he had Moses lead them, and then were led by what you mentioned this morning, a pillar of fire. If God had put that pillar of fire in the wilderness, everybody would have flocked. He didn't put a pillar of fire there, he did more, he put a man on fire. This man from his infancy is baptized with the Holy Ghost. You people with the sweet bumper stickers helping people go to hell, you've got on one side of your car there, you've got a, what do you put on it? God loves you. Put on the other side, God is angry with the wicked every day. Forget your sloppy Christianity. Love is stronger than death. Our God is a consuming fire. There's no fire more terrible than the fire of love. And this man is absolutely inundated. He has no advantages. Dear God, he comes into the wilderness. There's no transport system to get people there. There's no hot dogs or anything you buy. There's no water following the people so they can drink. He's totally helpless. He has no disciples. He has no pillar of fire. He has no priest. He has no altar. He has no Bible. I can read on my knees, which I do mostly. I can read the 11th chapter of Hebrews. I could read that chapter, and every time I read it, oh, I've been slain in the spirit, I'm on the dust. What do you do? With a bunch of people, subdued kingdom, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, women received their dead raised to life again. I read it, and the Lord said, read it again. I read it, the Lord said, read it again. And then as I read it, and he said, the voice said, and not one of them ever had a Bible. What are you going to do? You have the whole revelation of God. What are we going to do? Sure, I'm staggered when I read it. But what do I do when I come to that verse that says, some of them not accepting deliverance? They said, if it please God, if we stay in jail 10 more years, we'll stay. You get into trouble, you have a trial, you get on the telephone, you call your relative, oh, I'm having a rough time, pray for me. People say, pray God will take this off, forget it, God put it on you. What did the fire do for the three Hebrew children? They heated it 7 times more. They tried to starve them to death, and they were fatter and fatter on a rotten diet than the others were. But what happened? When they threw them into the fire, they tied their wrists and tied their feet. What happened? The fire burned off the fetters the world put on them. And sometimes God has to let circumstances break our fetters, burn our fetters off. Sure, as our sister said this morning, maybe you'd like a better husband or something. I was going to tease her until I was talking with Joyce's husband this afternoon. You say, what? You talk to the dead? No, I just preach to them. What do you mean you talk to a husband? Well, because it said in Isaiah that the Lord is your husband. That's why she's preaching so well these days. She's got a quickening from God. I rejoice in it, Joyce. And you're going to get more. So cheer up. Oh, well, let me just prove a point to you here. Do you know the difference between revival and evangelism? In evangelism, you have to stir people emotionally and sing a song. You know, like there's room at the cross for you, forget it. I will never sing that. I never have choruses when I make an appeal. I saw 100 of men hit the deck. Do you know what they did the second day? They were side by side, doctors, all kinds of intellectual people, and they were saying this, help, 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 help. You think they were drowning or in a fire. But conviction does that. Conviction of sin. The least work of the Holy Ghost that's emphasized today is conviction of sin. Boy, dear God, we expect to plow the fields, sow the seed, and reap a harvest in half an hour. You don't get that in revival. Sure, the young man, I've been in Wales, I've met people who knew Evan Roberts. Evan Roberts had revival. He was 26 years of age. But wait a minute. At 26 years of age, he had already prayed 13 years for revival. When others played ball, when others went visiting, it didn't bother him a hoot. He was determined to get the prize that God had put before him. It didn't cost $1 million. You can have Robinson and Will Billy Graham and those guys spend $1 million a crusade. Revival doesn't cost anything. It's broken hearts. You get to a place, I can't live.
The reason we don't have revival in America is we're content to live without it. So you have children going to hell, you wonder you shed a tear over them. My dear wife says to me, "Some Leonard, you get too much burn, you stay too long, I can't." Have you noticed it doesn't say Jesus was a man of tears? It says he was a man of sorrows. Sure, he was a man of tears. He prayed with strong crying and with tears. But you can pray tears occasionally. Sorrow is something you have. I liken it like this precious lady. It's not convenient at times to have that little bulge you have. You've got to carry with it 6 more weeks. Blessings. I hope it's not longer. But you know, it's the same with the revival. You can't live until something's born. Christianity is life. It's not theology. What did Jesus say? I'm come that they might have life. What is St. John's epistle? He that hath the Son hath what? Life. I don't care how big a man's head is, how big his fortune is. If he isn't born of God, he's dead. Ruskin, 100 years ago in England, said that preaching, I thought he was facetious. I chewed it over for 50 years and I found it wasn't. He said, preaching is 50 minutes to raise the dead. I thought that was a joke. I went to a big church not long ago, over 1,000 people. I said, every row there is death row. You're dead in trespass and in sin. You may wear $100 suit or $1,000 suit, have a $5,000 ring, but you're dead. Alive mentally, alive socially, alive emotionally, alive physically, but dead. You no living communion with God. That's why you wonder why we clap and get happy sometimes. Because we're alive. We were dead in trespasses and in sin. We weren't just bad, we were dead. There are lots of people in the world who are better than Christians. I know some people who have more integrity and more honesty than Christians, and yet they're dead. They have high idealism. They were brought up with daddies and mummies that believe in the old virtues that America used to believe in. Anyhow, John Baptist comes to this situation. Again, listen, there's no pillar of fire. There's no dove upon his head. He has no altars. He has no sacrifice. He has no financial backing. Dear God, what's he going to do? Isn't it terrible when you've only gone? You hardly believe this. You know he didn't even have a newsletter. Nobody raised funds for him. He was an evangelist. No, he's a revivalist. Evangelists raise funds. Revivalists raise hell. You go to a meeting when there's a breath of revival on it, you won't sleep. Some of you won't sleep tonight. I'll be driving home. Somebody else will drive us, but anyhow, I'll be praying all the way. Some of you won't sleep. You're better to have one sleepless night here than a million in hell. You're better to get a burden for your children who may be lusting and lying and cheating right now or mucking around with drugs. You're better to get down to business now. Do you know what the penalties of hell will be? The man in hell could see into the bosom of Abraham. That lost daughter of yours, that lost son of yours in hell will see you at the marriage supper of the Lamb and say, "That's my daddy. He gave to missions. And he went to church, and he helped to take the offering, and he did a lot of nice things, but he never once said to me, 'Darling, what were you doing last night for an hour or two? You came in at 1 o'clock, that's a rotten time to come. Do you ever check on your children?' I stayed in a home, the woman never knew where her daughter was, she knew where her cat was. She'd say to the maid was always dressed up, you know, with a little thing on her head, and she'd say, 'Well, dear Margaret, where is the cat? Lock the door, don't let the dear cat, it's a thoroughbred pedigree.' She'd give him $200 for a cat. I won't give you $200 for all the cats in America. But she knew. You love dogs. But she knew where the cat was. She didn't know where her daughter was. I've had 2 tragedies this last week. 2 of the most charming girls I could ever imagine. They both got pregnant. One's 14 and the other's 18. One of them, her daddy's a multimillionaire, he's got everything. She's had everything. He had time for business. He had time to read, New York Times, and read the stocks and shares every day, and his daughter's going to hellfire. What will he do now? His family name is in the gutter. His wife paralyzed with fear. Our beautiful daughter, we bought her the richest clothes, we bought her the best of everything, and here she is now, as long as she lives. You know what she did? She had a baby and she murdered it. So the parents have double agony. The poor girl panicked. They say their mother never suspected that she was in 9 months of pregnancy. I don't know how in the world she did that. But anyhow, that's what's happened. But you know what? I live in Smith County. At Tyler's in Smith County. There are 21 ministries round about us. And you know, Smith County has the highest rate of 14-year-old pregnant girls in America. How does the devil set up business in the middle of meeting houses? Churches that profess to be filled with the Holy Ghost. The devil laughs at us. He doesn't laugh when there's a Holy Ghost revival. There's panic in hell. I love that phrase where some preacher are trying to drive demons out of the sons of Sceva, trying to drive demons out of a man demon possessed, and the devils have some respect. You know what they said? They said the greatest thing ever said, oh, God, I wish it was told me. The demons wanted to stay and hold that person captive, and they looked up at the little half deformed man who'd been stoned and his body broken, and they said, Jesus we know and Paul we know. Isn't that something? To be known in hell? There's not one preacher in 500, in 5,000 in America wants to be known in hell. They want to be known as the best preacher in their denomination. They want more money. To hell with it. Okay, we're in chapter 3 now, verse 6. I'm going to shut it down a bit in soon, a couple of hours anyhow. In verse 3 of chapter 3 it says, Annas, Caiaphas, no, let me get to verse 3. He came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the words of Isaiah, the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Isn't it amazing? Do you know who the loneliest men in the world, prophets? God didn't say to Elijah, go to that other great, brilliant preacher that you have by the name of Elisha and pray with him. He says, go in a cave by yourself. I think you emphasized this morning, God said, I have called Abraham alone. He said, I have called Moses alone. Don't offer to be, a prophet. It's a lonely business. It's a lonely business. If you really love somebody, you'll unburden them. And if God loves you and you get very intimate with God, he'll pour his burden on you. You say, my yoke is easy. Or you say, cast your burden on the Lord and he shall sustain. Who does he cast his burden on? He doesn't need to. He's omnipotent. He does. The prophets in the Old Testament, when they saw the sin of their nation and God, it was a fraction like our sin. Turn the century. We'll have the biggest dilemma we've ever had in history. It'll be worse than the bubonic plague, the way that AIDS is going. And now this new disease that's come up, which is worse than AIDS, and it's travelling more quickly. And this new disease has come on, what do you call it, VHP or something? Which is only transmitted by sexual contact, but it's more tragic and terrible than any other disease. We've got that, plus the fact we've got the outrageous crime, what do you call it, plague in our history. I heard a bunch of prophets last week, they called them, I said, don't ever call me a prophet, I'm not a prophet. I speak with prophetic urgency, prophetic anxiety. My nation's going to hell, this world's going to hell, who's going to stop it? Nobody. You can't legislate righteousness. Dear God, those guys in Washington can't live straight themselves. How can they tell anybody else what to do? And dear God, we're not much better in the pulpit. People sneer now. Look at Jimmy Swagger. Look at PTL. So what? Let me tell you something very detailed. I never like to say that, as though you're not listening. Do you know what? If you're a true Christian and filled with the Holy Spirit, it's very difficult to sin. Swagger says he battled with pornography for 3 years. That's a lie from hell. He didn't. He's telling me that the Holy Ghost didn't convict him. He's telling me he fought the Holy Ghost and won. You resist the Holy Ghost, you grieve the Holy Ghost, you resist the Holy Ghost, and then what, you quench the Holy Ghost. I know three men. I had a man came in a gorgeous three-piece suit in my office, began to tell me he's burning with lust. I said, well, what's your problem? Are you married? Oh, yes, I've had two wives, and they got tired of sex, and I now have another woman I'm into. I said, brother, you need to go. He said, I'll ask God to help me. I said, he won't. Go to the cross. Take it to the cross. Nail the damnable thing down. Don't say, help me, I'm weak. Say, I'm vile. I almost preached tonight. I'll preach some other time if God says we come back. On Isaiah 6. What did Isaiah say when he saw the holiness of God? He said, what? I'm behind in my tithing. I'm behind in my prayers. No, he said, woe is me. I'm undone. I'm unclean. And he's a major prophet. You see, when the Holy Ghost comes and starts up digging up your life, I don't know why I thought of this, but this afternoon as I was meditating, I thought of the time I preached in that great Methodist church in Dublin. They have a saying there, Dublin's fair city, where the girls are pretty. My precious wife comes from South Island. And I preached that night on the 51st Psalm, and God was present. I could tell you a lot of celebrities that were there, but I don't name drop. So, 3 years afterwards, I went to a conference in Northern Ireland, and a man said to me, "Do you remember me?" I said, "No, I don't." He said, "Do you remember preaching on Psalm 51 in the Great Methodist Church in Ireland, you know, I forgot the street, in Dublin?" I said, "Sure." He said, my wife and I, we're good Methodists, we tithe, we take communion, we help, we give to missions, we do everything we can do, but Mr. Eggly not saved." He said, "We got home past midnight, and," he said, "we had a cup of tea and biscuits, as we say." I said, "Went to bed, and my wife sat on one side of the bed, I sat on the other, and we sat there for an hour." And he said, "I said to my wife, why don't you go to sleep?" And sweetly, you know, like wives do, she said, "Get to sleep yourself." And he said, "I can't." "Why can't you?" "Well, that fellow upset me tonight. When he was speaking, he thought God touched my mind, a trap door opened. I saw all my sins, sins of youth, sins of manhood, sins of the flesh, sins of the spirit. They marched round the bedroom like an army." And he said, "I got terrified." And he said, "After an hour and a half, my wife got down at the side of the bed. She got up laughing and rejoicing. Why? I'm born again. I'm saved. I have the witness of the Spirit. God now doesn't condemn me. He's cleansed me and lifted me. And he's living in me." "Boy," he said, "that made me angry." She got into bed. Left me to get rid of my load of sins. And I'm walking around the room tormented. She's ignoring. She's dreaming fairy tales. And he said, "Here I am going round." And finally he said, "It suddenly hit me like that." He remembered that Martin Luther one day, he was in prison where at Wittenberg, and he said, "The devil got a record," and he said, he wrote all my sins on the wall, and he wrote them on the other wall, and he wrote them on the other wall, and he wrote them on the ceiling. And he said, "Go on, Satan, keep going, keep writing the sins." And he said, "Satan said there's nothing else to write." He said, "There is." He said, "There isn't." He said, "There is." He said, "Your record is here. Every sin you've ever committed since you were a child is on record on the walls. There's nothing else to record." He said, "There is. What should I put on?" He said, "Right over all of them, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin." If you had £100 weight on your back and somebody took it off, do you think you'd know? If you were in debt for $50,000 and somebody gave you $50,000 and another $50 to spend, would you know? Well, sin is a burden. Sin is a disease. Sin is rebellion against God. When the fire goes out, and the fire of the Holy Ghost comes in, it's a total transformation. Let me rush through this. So here this man's preaching his heart. Look what it says in verse 7. It says, "The multitude came to be baptized." And this is nice language, isn't it? It says, "Oh, you generation of vipers." That's like me going in Westminster Abbey and say, "You swine, you need to be saved." What do you think they'd do? Vote me the best man of the year? Not on your life. But listen, while he's pouring this, you see, this man is on fire. I used to say he has a tongue like the tail of a scorpion. I'll tell you what he had. He had a heart and a tongue like a laser beam. Every time he spoke, he left blisters on people's souls and minds. He dug up their past. They saw every damnable thing that was hindering them from coming to God. Then he says, verse 9, "The axe is laid to the root of the tree. Every tree, therefore, which bringeth not forth fruit is hewed down, cast into the..." Listen, you notice this now? Keep hold of this. This is the crowd. It says here in verse 10, "The people asked him, what should we do?" Verse 12, "The publicans came and said, what should we do?" Verse 14, "The soldiers who came from a heathen country listened to him, and they said, what should we do?" Do you see? You don't make an altar call, people get so convicted. When you realize you've got death in you, you may be a good Methodist, a good Baptist or something, you've never been born. How often do you talk to the lover that you love, Jesus, lover of my soul? Do you talk to him? Do you worship him? Do you adore him? Of course not, because you're not alive. Can we quote one thing here and pass on? You see, this message of salvation is not for bums and cripples, moral cripples, and the folk that fill the prostitution places and read Playboy more than the Bible. It's for very fine fellows. Here's two of them, the greatest men in England. The most famous brothers maybe in England, John Wesley and Charles Wesley. And Charles Wesley was born again of the Spirit of God. How? His mother, his godly mother, gave him a copy of a book called The Life of God in the Soul of Man. Dear God, these men got up to pray at 4 o'clock in the morning, weren't even saved. They spent all night singing psalms. They were so anxious to find God. In one of his greatest hymns, "Can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood?" He says in the second verse, this is a gentleman, a scholar, a man of impeccable morality. You can find a thing wrong with his life. He gave alms to the poor. He built homes for the poor. He did every blessed thing he could to prove his love for humanity. And then he wrote this verse, long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused the quickening way. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. If a man's chained, does he know when the chains go off? His chains had gone. He'd been imprisoned in what? Legality. Doing good works. Taking communion. Beating his body by fasting. And yet he never found the living Christ. But when he found him, you know what he wrote later? All for a trumpet voice on all the world to call. But before he wrote that, he wrote this. My heart is full of Christ. Listen, not my head is full of theology. My heart is full of Christ and longs this glorious message to declare. No wonder he could say honestly before God, thou, O Christ, art all I want. Is that true of you? Or do you want Christ plus something else? I'll tell you what Christianity is. Christianity is Christ plus nothing. He doesn't have to do wonderful things for me. He snatched me from hell. My body, soul and spirit belongs to him. He gave his all for me. I give my all to him. Okay, we've got to rush on here a minute. Do you mind? Let's go to the second chapter. Where do we want to be now? Let's go to the second chapter in John. I think it's there I want to be. Remember Malachi said there's somebody coming, and who shall abide the day of his coming? Do you know the most dangerous place in the world? It's to be in a church where the Holy Ghost is in residence. You feel your uncleanness, you feel I'm vile. You wonder why God hasn't taken you off years ago. You've rebelled against him, you've vowed and you've broken your vows. You've made commitments and never kept them. And then you suddenly realize what a merciful God he is.
Our prayer is that you have been blessed and encouraged by this sermon. To download full sermons, go to our website, www.sermonindex.com. You can contact us through the website, and please share a testimony of how this sermon has ministered to you.